If you want to get a Bible or some way of following along, if you want to go over to Isaiah chapter 58, please. No. Isaiah chapter 51, please. I don't know where 58 came from. I'm jumping the gun. Oh, I heard that. All right. We know what Isaiah is about, right? Prophet to the southern kingdom after the time of the Assyrian invasion is the section we're looking at here. Speaking words of comfort in this section to Israel, and he's forecasting a time when they're going to be going off into exile. I'm someone who I believe that Isaiah wrote this. I've got no problem with it. If it turns out that Isaiah, you know, if we get into eternity and we find out that it was just an addendum written onto his book by people who were in the Babylonian captivity, I got no problem with that either. It's still God's word spoken to his people, words of comfort and encouragement, and it still prophesied things that came to pass that somebody could have never known otherwise. But in chapter 50, God was answering a question that kind of came up by implication in chapter 49, the question of whether or not God has forgotten the people, his people. They're going through hard times, they're facing exile, life is difficult, and the question comes up, has God forsaken us? Has God forgotten us? Does he even know that we're here? And so remember in chapter 50, he spent a long time discussing that, addressing that issue. Show me the divorce papers. Show me anywhere along the way that I quit loving you. You know, these were choices that were made that led you into the troubles that you faced. And then remember the narrative changed to another voice. All of a sudden it was a servant song where we heard the Messiah describing himself as being the one who is the bringer of light and also being described as this suffering servant. And of course, we considered all the implications of that and how it relates to Christ last week. Now in chapter 51, we're going to find another exhortation for God's people to trust God, to trust in him and to not fear the men who oppress them. And he's going to call them to listen and he's going to call them to remember who God is and what it is that God has promised, but not just that, also what it is that God has done before. This isn't like this is new territory for these guys. God's been around and doing things. So if you're there in chapter 51, we're going to start with verse 1. We'll read the first three verses. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." I doubt that there's a single person who's numbered among God's people who don't relate to the feelings that were expressed in chapter 49, the feelings that maybe God has overlooked us somewhere along the way. I'm sure everybody here can relate to that at some time or another when we've gone through things that are difficult and we have no ready explanation for why it is that we have to go through this. There isn't a moment maybe of panic, of wonder. Does God even know? Is God even there? Does God even care at all? That discouraged sense that God seems absent and we seem forgotten when things go stupid. That's something that is common to the human condition and certainly common to those who number themselves among the people of God. You guys have gone through those feelings, right? I mean, I'm talking to people who understand this experientially. I'm always trying to think through ways of comforting people who are struggling and encouraging travelers to keep going on this journey. But verse 1 really caught my attention as I was reading it, because here God provides his solution to those times, to our times of discouragement. And his solution comes in the singular command to listen. Just listen to me is what he's saying. God's speaking through his prophet in this instance, but the point is God is speaking. God is wanting to communicate to us. God is presently communicating to us in a variety of different ways. The real question that comes up is, are we listening? God is wanting to communicate. He does communicate, but are we listening to what it is that he may want to say? That's probably the greater question in this. Here, God calls his people to listen, but not only listen, but also remember. Remember what it is that he's done in their history. Remember who he is in relation to them as a covenant people. He takes them all the way back to their origins, back to the great patriarch Abraham. How God took him, it says, when he was but one, and he's not talking chronologically there in age. He's talking about when it was just him. You know, it was just him and Sarah. He had no descendants at that point. Sarah, if you remember the story, was barren. She couldn't have children. And yet, miraculously, he brought an entire nation out of this one couple. He produced this entire nation and this whole history that included Moses and included Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and on from there. A king like David who conquered the nations around him. So this most probably is intended, whether he's speaking into the future or whether it's a present thing, to encourage those who are in captivity in Babylon, that even if they are just a handful of stragglers who get back after the captivity, which is exactly what it was. When the captivity came to its conclusion after 70 years and the Medo-Persians allowed them to go back to the promised land, only a handful went. Everybody else had a pretty comfortable life going on. You know, they'd already put down roots. They had things. There was a Walmart in Babylon. They're not going to leave there and go back to there. There's nothing there in that place. And so it was just a handful that went back. But God can do for them. He's telling them God can do for them what he did for Abraham. In fact, it won't even have to be as much as what he did for Abraham as it will be for you guys, because you'll even be going back with a remnant. And Abraham was just one couple. God is not just a one-trick God, is what he's trying to get across. He can do this. He did this in the past. He can do this again. We look at these examples. We look at what he's done in history. We look at our own histories. And we know that God is capable. He's well able to handle those situations. And he's communicating to us. He's letting us know. He's trying to let us know. But we have to be people who are willing to listen. This concept, it gets repeated again when the exiles do come back to the land, the promised land, and they lay the foundation for the temple. And, you know, there's just a handful of them over there in this largely deserted place. They're trying to cobble the walls back together, and they're going to lay the temple foundation again to reestablish their identity as the people of Israel. And when they lay the foundation, it's so much smaller than it was before, and everybody was grieved. They were looking at this, and this isn't anything like what it used to be in the former glory. And in Zechariah 4:10, it says, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise where these things begin, what it looks like at the moment. Don't treat this with contempt as though God's not there or active in some way. It didn't look like much at the moment, but that was the foundation that got laid that would one day host the Messiah when he walked in and came in on the scene. You have no idea. We have no idea the things that God is going to do. He's working out his plan even in the midst of seeming defeat and setbacks that are taking place in our lives or in the world around us. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the stories that we have of the Old Testament, these things that we're reading over and going over, these were left for us as an example for us to follow. You know, that's the great importance of the Word to us. This is how we regain our footing. We read these stories, we look at this, we remember what it is that God does, and we get reoriented. We say, okay, that's right, I remember that this is the story that I'm in, and we see what God has done before, and we know that God's still at work, even presently unfolding his plan, and we're encouraged that his plan is still underway in our lives, because really, that's the big mix-up. We look at things that go stupid in our lives, and everything seems dark, and we wonder if we're forgotten. And we start losing our confidence that this plan is really unfolding, that there's really something good going on here. And so this reorients us and reminds us, okay, that's right. That's right. He brought the exiles back out of Babylon. He reestablished the temple. He sent Messiah in. Messiah paid the price for us. We've got a life unfolding here. It's underway. It's all underway. And we're part of it. So everything's okay. And the plan in all of this is to comfort us. This is what, you know, he was doing with Israel. Comfort those waste places he talks about. When the Israelites came back out of Babylon, everything was torn down. It was. I mean, it was like going into a place that had just been deserted, like going to Chernobyl nowadays or something. I mean, just some horrible little ghost town, just nothing there that looked like it had any promise to it at all. But he's saying this is to comfort these waste places because he's going to restore it back to its original condition. And of course, it's just in microcosm what has happened on this earth in the fall. That's what sin is all about, the exile of sin, and God's plan to restore and bring us out of that exile into a restored world, to a restored plan as he intended it. The comfort hadn't come to them yet, but the promise of comfort that he was giving them was intended to inspire endurance and hope. That comfort of a good ending that's coming inspires that in our lives. If we're discouraged by difficult times, if things are going stupid in our lives, we remember God's promise of comfort. Remember that he's got something good in store. He's got something good going on here. Some of it we're going to know now, but all of it we're going to know in its fullness when that fullness comes. Whatever that's going to look like, we're going to know it. We're going to be part of that great comfort. And, you know, everything is going to be good in the end. And if it's not good, then it's not the end. So we wait on him. We continue holding fast. All right, he continues on here. Verse 4, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the people. My righteousness draws, my righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. All right, verse 4, God seems to be indicating that what he's going to do for Israel here in this restoration process is going to end up being a light even for the Gentile nations. That through this restoration of Israel, God was going to restore all people to himself. And we do know that it was through this restored Israel that Messiah came on the scene. And he says here, you know, literally what he's saying here is it's through his arms, he's going to bring justice. In other words, he's going to bring satisfaction for the wrong that's been done. We could even enlarge that to encompass sin at all. It's such an interesting choice of words that's used here when he says, my arms in the plural are going to accomplish this. It's literally talking about the forearms, but it's also a word that refers to the shoulder part of a sacrificed animal. In Deuteronomy 18:3, that word gets translated that way, as the shoulder of the sacrificed animal. God says through his arms, in that sacrificial sense, he's going to see to it that the penalty for sin is carried out, that it's paid for. And, you know, it was that restored nation of Israel, Messiah, Jesus was revealed, and it was his expansion of the idea of salvation, not just on a nationalistic level where Israel gets put back into the promised land, but the grand scale of the exile from sin is brought to its conclusion, where mankind is offered freedom from that through this sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross, his forearms stretched out in sacrifice like a sacrificial animal. The big reversal, the big restoration that's included in this, and Isaiah pictures it here as bringing in all people, the Jews and the Gentiles alike. And all of that happened. You know, all these things took place, and the nations have started coming in, have come in, you could say, and continue that process, of whom we are one of the Gentile nations. We're sitting here tonight because this took place, because God in his arms brought judgment, brought justice, brought the penalty for sin. This is, this is the stuff of eternal consequence that he's talking about. And he compares it to this earth and this present reality. And again, he indicates this slow deterioration of that whole thing, like a cloth that wears away. That doesn't happen overnight. That's something that takes time. It deteriorates little by little. It's something you can't really see taking place, but over time you can mark it, its deterioration. And so that happens, you know, that happens with us in microcosm, in our own experience from birth and growth and aging and finally death. We see that take place. We can't witness it happening. You know, we're not able to look at ourselves, age and deteriorate that way, but it's happening, and that's what's happening to this present earth and the present systems of this earth. They're deteriorating. They're wasting away until they'll be gone. But God's plan, he says, extends beyond all of that. And that's the stuff that we're always, all through scripture, encouraged to invest in. That's the stuff of true importance there. What's going to last beyond this? What endures? What remains? And of course, we've talked about this, I don't know how many times, and if you're bored, well, don't tell me, but you know, Paul makes that statement. These three remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The one that extends on into eternity that never finds its conclusion is love. This is the stuff of eternal importance. All these other things of this world system, all of these things that vie for our attention and call for our loyalties, none of them are going to last. None of them are lasting like God's plan, like God's purpose. Now he goes on, verse 7, says, listen to me. You who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. And again, he's making the same point, but now he's applying it specifically and directly. You know, as soon as we take our place on the path, he's calling out to the people, listen to those, me, you, who know righteousness, who's has my law on their heart, those who've embraced his plan, this return to original intent. We're always going to find critics. That's just the way that is in this world. There's always going to be someone who's going to roll their eyes at us and criticize us and find us contemptible. That's just the way it's always been. It's the way it's going to be. This world will not find a place for God's plan. So it does us no good to try to accommodate the world system in how it is that we're approaching this. We can seek to endeavor to be relevant to what's happening within the culture, but to try to shape our belief system around what it is the culture wants, that's an exercise in futility. The world will never make a space for us. Now, of course, some contempt that we're receiving as the church is self-inflicted. Some of it's just because of our own stupid behavior and the things that we do and the battles we pick. We're not hated. A lot of times we're not hated because of Jesus, but just for our terrible attitudes and our behaviors that have nothing to do with Jesus or anything that he said. But there's always going to be a Richard Dawkins. There's always going to be a Bill Maher who looks at us contemptuously, ridicules our belief in God, who treats us as superstitious primitives who just don't know any better. And God's reminding Israel, and he's reminding us as well, that those critics and those haters are all temporal, that those are things that don't last. There's only one whose opinion really matters in this whole thing. The critics of God's plan, the critics of those of us who embrace his plan, they're turning to dust every day, a little bit closer to dust as we go. But God's plan is eternal. It's forever. It doesn't change. It's continuing on, and it's unstoppable in what it's doing. The advance of the kingdom, they've tried to stop it all through history since Jesus arrived, and it's unstoppable. It can't be done. It won't be done. So we don't want to let temporal critics or attitudes shape our reactions and our behaviors. We don't want to backpedal and try to redetermine what we consider to be a priority based on what it is society at large is wanting to see from us or wanting to elicit from us. Those are the temporal things that are not the important things. Fear not him who can kill the body. Fear the one who has control over eternal destiny. All the way. The only effect that a fellow human being can have on us is temporal. But there's someone else's opinion who matters so much more. And it's only reasonable then that he's going to command our priorities, that he calls for us to shape our priorities around what it is that he says. And of course, that's what he's calling Israel to do. That's what he's calling us to do. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Wasn't it you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Wasn't it you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here the voice changes. Now this is not God calling out to his people, but it's a reversal. Now this is the people of God, Isaiah speaking on their behalf, is calling out to God for him to awaken. And it's hard to know how to take this right here. It's either a bad thing or it's a good thing, what it is that's being said here. You know, you got a 50-50 chance. But it's either a continued assumption that God is sleeping on his watch and letting bad things happen to Israel when he shouldn't, while Israel's suffering, God is sleeping and they're calling out to him, wake up. Or it's a positive change in that Israel herself has recognized her need to call out for God. She's not just taking this automatic assumed position of, well, God's forgotten me, so this is my lot in life. But instead, she's calling out to God for his intervention, for his help. She's actively imploring him and beseeching him. The context makes me think the latter, but again, it's hard to know. I mean, to me, the context seems to indicate a positive change has taken place. Now, he mentions Rahab. This is not the Rahab of the Battle of Jericho. You know, we're all familiar with that story, where the prostitute who hid the spies and, you know, she was spared and later is in the genealogy of Jesus. You know, talk about skeletons in the closet. How cool is that, that our Messiah has that? But either way, this is not what he's talking about there. The name Rahab literally means pride or proud one. There are scholars who believe that this is symbolic of Egypt here, the proud Pharaoh who resisted God's command to set Israel free because of the things that are brought up in the other context here about the parting of the Red Sea, putting it in that. And the dragon image, you know, we could start looking at this and, well, you know, is this the Hobbit? What is he talking about here? But actually, that's a image that's used elsewhere in the Bible. Over in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 3, he uses this imagery to speak of Pharaoh. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. It says, the Nile is my own. I made it for myself. So here we see this imagery is already used, or later, depending on where Isaiah is in this, used to describe Egypt. So this is Israel crying out to God to do the stuff that they remembered hearing stories about. You know, we heard how you resisted, you resisted the proud Pharaoh and how you cut his power to pieces. You pierced him through and you opened up a pathway through the sea, something absolutely impossible, so that your people could go through it. And he's crying out to them to make a way for them like he did before. And verse 11 shows God's people redeemed and returning from exile. And the voice is still that of Israel's. It seems to be that of Israel's, forecasting or indicating what they're anticipating or hoping for, where every obstacle of resistance is removed and unrestrained joy becomes the outcome of this, of what it is that they're looking for. And this, again, is something that I believe has near and far implications to it. We know this happened twice now in Israel's history since the time that this was written, the first return from exile into Babylon, and then, of course, the return in 1948 after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So God's done this and accomplished this, but I believe there's farther reaching implications to this, a picture of God's plan at the end of the age. What is he's going to do for his people in removing all things? And it's happening even now, in that Christ has come and removed the obstacles and the means by which we come into his kingdom and enjoy his favor is provided for us. A pathway is made through the problem of sin, and we're restored into God's presence and the joy that accompanies that. So the exile from sin, I believe, is the ultimate concept of that, but of course it had its immediate applications to Israel at that time. Did I lose everybody? Was that boring? Okay, let's keep going on. Verse 12. The voice changes back. Now it's God speaking again. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of a man who dies? The son of a man who's made like grass and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I've put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you're my people. All right, God sets up this contrast between himself as the self-existing eternal God and the temporal diminishing created ones who are oppressing God's people. That's the contrast that he makes there. And the exhortation is pretty straightforward. I mean, to live in fear, for us to live in fear, is to depreciate God in our understanding of him. to live in fear of people's opinions about us, or even fear of what it is that they can do to us, to be afraid of any of those things, to be afraid of some group of people, a political party or a president or anything like that, or someone's assumed agenda, to be afraid of that, to live in fear of that, is to depreciate God's power and his purpose in our lives. God's power to save and provide and protect his people and to bring to pass his plan and purpose in this world. We don't want to do that. All through the word, we're challenged and we're called out to, don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't be afraid of any of these things. And reading this from the perspective of what the New Testament further reveals, our real enemy, a real oppressor, who is Satan, is someone we shouldn't live in fear of either. And people do. And it's a problem that needs to be addressed in our concept of what this is all about. God says in here, where is the wrath of the oppressor? And that is a pronouncement of victory, what he's saying right there. That's much like, this is a lot like when Jesus was with the woman who had been caught in adultery, and everybody dropped their stones and left, and he said to her, where are your accusers? Woman, where are your accusers? Well, they weren't there because he had subverted their power and canceled out what it is that they were going to be able to do. It's much like what we sang tonight and what Paul said. Death, where is your victory? Grave, where's your sting? It's a pronouncement of victory in this, because it's gone. There is no oppressor. There is no power over God's people. All of that's been wrecked by the power of God through a risen Savior, the very thing we were singing and celebrating tonight. So we have nothing to fear. As God's people, as people who belong to him, of all people on this earth, we have nothing to fear at all. I mean, nothing. We shouldn't be afraid of our enemy, or especially of people that we suspect he's using somewhere along the way. Our enemy has no power over us. I know I've told that story a lot of times, and bear with me, but I heard a story a long time ago, and I have no idea about the veracity of it, but I like the message of it. A pastor was in Haiti and was ministering to the people there, and when he was ministering, some of the witch doctors were angry with what he was doing, and they went to one of the people who had been participating in this revival that was taking place, and sprinkled voodoo dust all over her porch. And so she came to the pastor, and she was so distressed, and she said, what do I do? This witch doctor sprinkled this voodoo dust all over my porch. And he said, honey, kick off your shoes and dance in it, because it's got no power over us. There is nothing that our enemy could ever do to us. Yeah, listen, he may hurt us physically. Okay. He may even kill us, but that's not the real power of eternity. He has no power to make us fear him or to make us hate anyone. That's the reality of it. Way back in the 90s, Marilyn Manson, you guys remember him. He was a big deal. I just remember that being, it was a big boogeyman at that point. And he was, all evil looking, and, saying that he had the church all a quiver because he was saying that, he openly worshiped Satan or whatever. And who even knows if that was true? It definitely had this scary persona associated with him. And I was listening to an interview of him one time, and they were asking, what's the deal with this? Why this scary persona? Why do you do all of this? And, I thought his answer was so revealing. It was profound, because he says, as long as people are afraid of me, I have control over them. And that's the reality of it. As long as we're in fear, the one that we fear has control over us. And God doesn't want us controlled by anyone but him. Fear God and him alone. And that should be it. That should be the end of it. And I know it's my hobby horse, but the church today so often acts like a hotbed of fear. All the time. We're afraid of gays and Democrats and Mayans and Harry Potter and everything. We're so worried that everybody and anything that we think our enemy is going to oppress us through, we've got to throw up the battle walls against. And we demonstrate minimal belief that God is really in control and powerful, like he says. We're practical agnostics. We say God is in control, but we live as though we doubt he's really even there. That maybe he is just an invisible friend. But this is, that's what Israel was doing. And this is just Isaiah saying, come on, man. There's more to this than what we're seeing here. We have to remember who we belong to. We have to remember the one who made the heavens and the earth. We contemplate this amazing planet that we live on. And the one who made all of this is also the one who says, you're mine. He looks at us. He looks at us in our frailties with all our weaknesses and flaws. Looks square at us and says, you're mine. You're mine. You like that sunset? It's beautiful, isn't it? You love those amazing waves that crash on the beach. You look at the majestic mountains. They're awesome, aren't they? But I want you to know something else. You're mine. I made all that stuff, but you are mine. That's something to remember when we're tempted to fear. All right, verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. And there is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons that she's brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They're full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. All right, God turns the table on Israel at the outset of this. They called for him to wake up. Remember? Wake up, Lord. And he comes back at them saying, you wake up. Wake up yourself. I'm wide awake. And his point here is to remind them that he's got their good in mind, regardless of what they've been experiencing, what's going on here. He wants what's best for them. And he points out that they had to drink the cup of wrath. That is, that they had to suffer the consequence of the sin that had been committed. And he said they drank it to the dregs. They drained the bowl out. And they stagger under the weight of it. And, you know, it's the picture here that he gives of all this devastation and hunger and all the things that came. Because that's the results of sin. I mean, we never want to make any mistakes about that. We can see all kinds of things that tempt us to go in a different direction and to follow a path other than what God laid out for us. And it can look so promising and lovely and wonderful why there's a carnival at the end of this road. But it's not. It's devastation and hunger. It's depression and darkness. There is no good ending to the determined following of our own will as opposed to God's will. So this deep suffering and ruin was because of sin. That's pictured as a bowl handed to them to drink from. And of course, that's the concept that Jesus is pointing back to in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked that the cup pass from him. He was talking about this judgment, this payment for sin, the penalty for sin, because he was preparing to take it all on himself. And he did. He drank it to the dregs there on the cross. He took it all on himself. God is just, but God is loving. The penalty for sin is death, but God saw to it that the worst of it fell on himself because he has our good in mind. But the picture here is still tender, because even though we've got this picture of the penalty for sin in verse 22, he's still pleading the cause of his people. He's not saying you'll get yours and ha 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 and look what's happened to you. It's not at all. He's pleading the cause of his people, and he's carefully taking that cup out of their hands and hands it over instead to their oppressors to drink from. Now, historically, Israel came out of exile in Babylon, and Babylon was handed over to the same kind of treatment at the hands of the Medo-Persians. So that certainly did happen in actuality in their experiences. But I also believe that this is that layered forecast. And I believe that our true oppressor, the enemy of our souls, I believe in his total defeat, which was ratified in the cross and is going to be culminated at the end of the age, and a reason that we have nothing to fear. Paul says that when Jesus died on the cross, he defeated Satan there and made a show of him publicly, openly. That's why I'm not someone who just goes in for it at all, running around looking for demons behind every bush. Or, you know, when I was in the crazy church we did, we even used to joke saying, I don't see a demon behind every bush. I see 12. And, you know, we thought that was clever, but it was horrible. It led us into superstition and bondage. I believe in the freedom that was procured for us through Christ's death on the cross, and I have nothing to fear from my enemy. I don't like wasting my time talking about him, because I got so much more interest in what it is that my king is up to and the good that he's got planned. So we can recognize even in this, that forecast of what it is that our king is doing in releasing us from the bondage of the wrath of sin and handing that over to our enemy. So what we take from this then is that when we're going through hard times, when life is going stupid, that's the time to practice the art of listening to God, listening for him. He's speaking. We just need to hear it. He's speaking through his words. He's speaking through our conversations. He's speaking through any means he chooses to speak, but we've got to have ears attentive to be anxiously awaiting what it is that he's saying, how it is that he's leading. And we don't want to give in to fear in the process of this, but instead remember who it is that we belong to. Remember this mighty creator God who calls us his own. There's nothing more profound to me in this whole section than that. This creator God who calls us his own, who has his eye on us and has our good in mind. So knowing that, we got nothing to fear at all. Right on? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what it is that you reveal to us. And I just pray, Lord, that we lean into this tonight and find our footing in this, that solid footing that's there in the promises that you've made to us in our lives, in our minds, in our thinking. I pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Are there any comments or questions or anything about this tonight?